that Old Testament prophet, the minor prophet, Zephaniah. We are in chapter 2, picking up with verse 4. If you remember, Zephaniah is a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, and he's prophesying during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a king that brought a revival in, and in what it brought in was prosperity and revival, and the people sank down, as we heard before, under their lees. In other words, they were getting lazy because things are good. And prosperity sometimes brings the wrong things out of people. Oftentimes it's during times of trouble that we grow the strongest and we grow the most. And what Zephaniah is speaking for the Lord and telling him that captivity is soon ahead, even though you're in this prosperous period here, there's a period of captivity and judgment that's inevitable, because even though Israel is prospering under Josiah, their moral condition is despicable. It's a very poor moral condition, and that's what he's prophesying against here. As we pick up in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up." And these are major cities of the Philistines. "Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity." So he's saying that judgment's going to come against this unrepentant Judah. Remember, Judah's the southern kingdom of Israel. And if Israel on the top, Judah at the bottom, if you have trouble, remember that. Remembering which is which. It's in alphabetical order, IJ, okay? Comes Israel, Judah. And so he's going to judge Israel or Judah. He's also going to judge the pagan nations that are neighboring Judah. So it's a prophecy also against the Philistines, and he's named some of their towns. And they were a continual threat to Old Testament Israel. He says, but they're going to pay a price here for attacking God's people. They're going to be destroyed and be used as a grazing land, where Israel ultimately people will just feed their or let their cattle roam for the remnant of the house of Judah. The Cherethites are interesting. They're an early reference to the people of the island of Crete in Greece, just for a bit of trivia, for what that's worth. Verse 8, "I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Pardon me. "This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth," false gods that is, "and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen." So God looks over to the west, he sees the Philistines. He looks to the east, he sees the Moabites and the Ammonites. And God promised to judge these people, and he says that he's going to bring them to a perpetual desolation. That's not a good thing. And comparison of Moab and Ammon to Sodom and Gomorrah may seem kind of surprising here, a surprising comparison, until we look at their origin. Moab and Ammon were offspring of an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters, or that his daughters had with him, when he was drunk and passed out after they had fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's saying that God will glorify himself through all these nations. And one way he would do it would be to bring the idols of the nations to nothing. These little g gods that people are worshiping. And all would see that their idols are in vain, and that the Lord alone is God. And that's where God is looking for our heart. And he's concerned about who we worship, because who we worship has to do with eternal destiny for us. And he tells also why God is going to destroy their enemies, because their country is going to be a resting place for his people one day. He even mentions Canaan. The land will be for those Jews who are left after the coming invasion and who will return from exile. And he's actually prophesying the rebirth of Israel 2,600 years in the future. Or actually, I'm sorry, 2,600 years ago. In Moab is Jordan today, Ammon being the capital of Jordan. It seems that Ammon or Jordan will run into trouble with Israel. And it seems that Jordan has always been having troubles with Israel, even till today. And the Lord gave a promise to Abraham that he would bless them that bless God's people, and he would curse those that curse or against God's people. It was a warning to all of the opponents to Israel, all of the nations that opposed. And he was speaking of Abram's descendants, later to be Abraham. He would curse them that curse thee, he said. In fact, it's Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So now he's speaking, when he says that, he's speaking of the Messiah to come. Because how else are you going to bless all families of the earth? That would be the Messiah that is yet to come. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. So God looked to the south now, and he announces judgment against the Ethiopians, because that's where they are. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds. For he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. He's speaking of Nineveh here. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. So God's brought this circle of judgment round here against Israel's neighbors by looking at Assyria, her capital of Nineveh, which would be one day made, he says, a desolate city. I mean, this place is huge. He says it's going to be fit only for the habitation of animals, for birds. Nineveh was pretty full of themselves. They were really powerful, but God knew how to bring them low. And he really, here the Lord fulfilled the principle of James 4:6 that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Nineveh was later destroyed by the Medes and the Babylonians. But at this point in Zephaniah's life, they still existed. And remember, Nineveh was one of the greatest cities. When we studied the book of Jonah, we learned that it took 3 days to walk through it. I mean, the place was huge. But he says it'll one day be a place for just wild animals. And it came true. God's judged nations over human history in the past. God will judge nations in the future. Jesus will judge nations in the future. And God is, he's moving through our world today, and he will judge all. But for believers, the good news is that for believers, Jesus took our judgment upon him. He already went to the cross for me. I won't be judged. And this tells us of God's truth. God is truth. He is where absolute truth lies. I ran across a paper. Actually, it was written a while back, almost 20 years ago. But it has to do with truth. Truth doesn't change. It doesn't change by time. And here's, I'll read most of it. The debate on truth has raged throughout the generations of human existence. The great philosophers of the past all put forth theory after theory on what is real, what is true, what is absolute. Unfortunately, despite years of debate, experts have never agreed upon an answer. When boiled down, there are two main streams of thought on this issue. Number one, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. We're in a relativistic world today. Number two, there are absolutes, and they're set in place by an authority. Now, the first idea, that there are no absolutes, has some serious problems in logic. It is interesting to follow the train of thought to the station where it quickly derails. Those who would insist there are no absolutes are believing in an absolute. They're absolutely sure there are no absolutes, you see. They're absolutely sure that there is nothing that is absolute. And such a philosophy, such a statement is self-defeating and self-contradictory. So it doesn't stand on its own. A human being with a limited and finite mind cannot make absolute negative statements. You can't say there are no dogs in Alaska unless you have absolute knowledge of Alaska, every home, every cave, every field, etc. You would be forced to say, with the knowledge I have now and small evidence I have observed, I don't think there are any dogs up there. As an example, he says. Likewise, a finite human cannot make the statement, there is no God, although many try, because they would have to have absolute knowledge of the entire universe from beginning to end in order to know that. The best one could really do would be to say, with the limited knowledge that I have, I don't think there's a God. But the same logic applies to this statement that people make, that there are no absolutes. Let us for a moment suppose that everything really is relative. And he goes on to make some examples here. That would mean that everybody does what they think is right. Sounds great, right? Everybody sets their own rules about life and lets everyone else believe whatever they will. The problem comes when my rules are different than your rules. Says, what if in my rules, I decide that killing is a noble thing to do, and I attempt to kill everyone I see? Well, and if things are relative, then killing is just as right as not killing, because it's all in what you believe. But most of us would have a problem with that. Let's continue, he says, to imagine that in our world of fictitious relative values, that I go about doing whatever I please. I drive my car toward a stoplight, and as I get close to the stoplight, I just accelerate because there are no absolutes in the world, and I'm the one that can decide whether I stop or whether I don't. Others may feel that red means stop, and they're free to think that, and they're free to do that, but I, on the other hand, have decided that green means stop and red means go. Furthermore, he says, I will also decide that roads are optional. Why can't I drive through your yard? Why can't I drive through your living room? If everything is relative, then I'm free from all the rules and ethics. I can do whatever feels okay to me personally. This is where relativism goes, ultimately. And he says, at this point, many who don't believe in absolutes will respond with a candid, well, it is wrong if it hurts other people. Yet even this statement is dogmatic, he says. They are making a moral judgment that should apply to all people. This is, in effect, an absolute. If there is no standard of truth in the universe, then one can never be sure of anything. It is all an accident. I am free to do as I please. I can rape. I can kill anyone I don't like. I can steal whatever I please. I can cheat. I can be a racist. I can lie. Who's to say what things are wrong if everything is relative? A world without absolutes would be horrible indeed, he says. Now, this stream of thought flows directly out of evolutionary thinking. If the world evolved, as many supposed, and there are many do suppose today, and life is all by chance, then there are no absolutes, because we're just accidents of nature. Everything is purely by accident. Evolution denies many of the absolute laws of science. If you can violate a law of science, then of course you can violate a law of morality, because the laws are nothing more than traditions. in what we feel like doing. Now, the other possibility, that there is indeed absolute truth in the universe, can be much more easily reconciled, he says. In order for there to be absolute truth, there must be a force that establishes that truth. You cannot have a law without a lawgiver. Many miss that. You cannot have design without a designer. If you believe in absolute truth, then you must accept the idea of a creator. Someone made you and implanted in you a moral code, a conscience. The Bible makes it clear that it was God who established the universe. It testifies that God created the world and made mankind. It records God's moral absolutes that he expects his creation to live by. According to the pages of the Word of God, it was he who set in motion the laws of nature and conscience. He's the designer behind the grand design of our world. He's the author of the moral absolutes that govern the hearts of men and women. If one accepts the idea of God as creator, then it becomes easy to understand where morality came from. Why do people disagree with innocent killing? Why are people repulsed by the idea of sexually abusing little children? Why do we think it is wrong to steal someone else's property? It's because God told us. Those morals certainly did not flow out of millions of years of evolution and the survival of the fittest. In fact, evolution teaches the exact opposite set of morals. Evolution tells us to do whatever it takes to survive and get ahead. Not to show love and compassion to the weak. God gave us the knowledge of right and wrong in our conscience. This being true, it also means that we are accountable to him. He created us, therefore he owns us. If things are relative, then we are not accountable to anyone for our decisions. Now the Bible says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God has implanted in us and all around us the knowledge of himself, the absolute Lord. Creation testifies that he's real, so men are left without excuse. If you want to know what the absolute answers are, get to know the one who does have absolute knowledge. If you want to know the truth about the beginning of the world and the purpose we are on earth, talk to the one who is there. God has laid down his absolute moral code for his creation. One needs only to look to the law of God in the Bible. It clearly outlines right and wrong, good and evil. Psalm 19 declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." You can also find them in Exodus 20, where you have the Ten Commandments. So truth is established by the Maker. If there is no Maker, there is no truth. And if God is the Maker, then truth is established by God. And we can ask God to give us understanding into his moral absolutes. We have his word. He can explain it better than anyone. It was written by a man named Daniel Jarvis back in 99. He has a ministry called Absolute Truth Ministries. I read through this and I went, this is worth sharing. This is good stuff. But it really shows how foolish relative thinking is. You can't have everybody doing what they think is right. We have to know what is right and follow the right and the right giver. Okay, Zephaniah 3, we're going to go through chapter 3 now, 20 verses, as he speaks against Jerusalem, giving the moral condition of the day, a prophetic warning to Israel about this Babylonian invasion that is imminent and that God must judge. And he's going to talk about this future coming of the day of the Lord. We're still waiting for that day. And the thing about Zephaniah, he loved them enough not to just tell them what they wanted to hear. He loved them enough to warn them. For your parent who hasn't said to their parent, you do that one more time, you're in deep trouble. It's a warning. It's a spiritual principle. There is no sin without judgment. There is no judgment without a warning. And God gives us warnings all through His Word of the consequences of sin. Let's look at the first four verses. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Wow. His people, they wouldn't obey. They wouldn't receive correction. They weren't teachable. They didn't trust the Lord. They weren't interested in drawing near to the Lord. And Jeremiah said similar things. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet prophesying in the same time as Zephaniah here. He said the same kind of things against the prophets of Israel, especially the false prophets, giving the king only the things, the good news, but not the truth. We need to hear truth. Even today, many people don't want to hear truth. When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, the second one, 2 Timothy 4:3, said that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Just tell me what I want to hear. Don't give me that bad news. It's always been true in mankind's history, too. We want to hear what we want to hear. Verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. When God sees it necessary to correct his children, it's for sin, it's for rebellion of some nature, but his reason for doing it is to bring repentance. We're separated by sin. He wants restoration. He wants to draw us back to him. He wants to draw us to him closer. He wants to increase our trust in him, our faith in him. And when God corrects us, we're sure it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to exercise grace, to soften or to harden, to flex or to stiffen, to submit or to rebel, to grow or just stagnate like the Dead Sea. Sad truth is many still rebel against God, and in the process worsen the condition that they're in. If we want to grow, truly grow, we submit to the Lord's correction and grow in him. As children, we are to learn that by submitting to the correction of our parents and hopefully grow in wisdom and knowledge. Now, it's not an easy principle to teach children. Because if we as adults are rebellious children to God, we need to learn this from our parents when we're young. Because if we, you know, the thing is, if you're not willing to submit to a parent that you can see, you're not likely to submit to a God you can't see. And if we don't learn it when we're younger from our parents, we're going to learn it when we're older through the justice system, through police, or, you know, or even harder under the Lord's hand. So Zephaniah, he's dealing with Israel's moral state, their low moral state. Now he steps into the future in verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until that the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even in my fierce anger, all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And when we speak of God's indignation, this is that day of the Lord, the day of the great tribulation period of the New Testament. We're still waiting for that. He'll gather all the nations first into the Valley of Armageddon. There'll be a war there. Remember, there was a time when all the world had the same language. We all spoke the same language. But at the Tower of Babel, Babel, trying to get to God, building closer and closer, it went way up into the air. God confounded their language. If you want to turn, I'm going to read about that in verse chapter 11 of Genesis, way back in Genesis 11. I want to read the first 9 verses. Just to remind you of the Tower of Babel. And the whole earth, this is Genesis 11, the whole earth was one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We're going to be somebody. This is Genesis 11:4, now 11:5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. What a dangerous place to be where you can fulfill your own imaginations. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound, or babbled, their language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So we can go back to Zephaniah now. So things were really moving along well for mankind, but they were using their communication skills for the wrong reasons. So now he babbles their language. He changes them into different languages. So now they start falling into language groups. I mean, you're going to talk to people that understand you. Language groups, ethnic groups, separating them by language. One of the commentaries I read, according to a Hebrew guide, the Hebrew has no swear words in it. Maybe today they've made up a few. I'm not sure. But the day is coming when we'll all speak one language again. There will be no confusion. There's still a lot of confusion today. You've heard of Jay Leno. He goes out and does these men on the street kind of interviews sometimes. And he went out one time and he said, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And they said, freedom of speech. How about complete this sentence? Let he who was without sin have a good time. Who, according to the Bible, was eaten by a whale? You know what they said? Pinocchio. Anybody seen the Disney film? Perhaps humorous. You know, we can get a few giggles and a few laughs. But it shows this spiritual confusion about God's word. It said Solomon had thousands of wives and many porcupines, one Sunday school kid said. After 9/11, I heard a story about a woman who had gone to her little boy who'd lost his father and said that your daddy's now an angel. All those that died in the tower became angels. It's a cute story, but it's not biblically accurate. You don't become an angel. We don't become angels when we leave. We're saints. We're saints in God's sight. But while it may sound nice, we don't become angels. It's not right. That's the truth. We who've placed our faith in Christ become our saints. He calls us saints, Paul did. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Well, see God's judgment for sin. Then we see a new age of pure language, a restoration of the earth, as God continues in the future to institute his plan. He speaks of the day of the Lord when God will, he will establish his kingdom to reign over all the earth. That day will come. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. In verse 14, he says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more." The only time we're going to see that is when Jesus comes to reign on the earth. What a glorious time that will be. The Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. I mean, he did it once before. He walked on this earth for 33 years, and they rewarded him by nailing him to the cross. The last time he came as the sacrificial lamb. The next time he comes is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And there are scoffers, there are laughers, there are people that mock Christianity, but I'll tell you, when that time comes, no one will be laughing then. We'll be rejoicing. We'll be happy. I mean, truly, not all ridicule against Christians is unwarranted. A while back, a company called Pearly Gate Enterprises marketed a Monopoly-like game called Pearly Gates. The idea is to become an evangelist, make it to the promised land without bankrupting your ministry. And the characters were Jim and Tammy Faker, Oral Robbers, and Jimmy Swindler. I don't know how well that game did. It's sad when we, as part of the body of Christ, allow the public to take our sins and bring ridicule upon the body of Christ, bring ridicule from the enemies of Christ. What's even sadder is that in many cases the accusations are true. We need to be doing what Jesus told us to do, let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Or to be lights. Salt. Salty. Light. In that day, verse 16, as we near the end of the chapter, "In that day it shall be said of to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." So Zephaniah continues to speak of God amongst his people, speaking of his power and next of his work of salvation. Verse 18, he says, "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they had been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." So the nation of Israel started with God's blessings, fell away from God, worshipped idols. In Josiah's time, and he'd even cleaned up the little temples in the groves of trees. They found other ways. God scattered them around the world. And then he brought them back into the land in 1948, during a Gentile age, during a church age. And Israel will go through the Great Tribulation, having rejected their true Messiah. But many will come to faith. There will be many witnesses. And then Jesus will come back again and set up his kingdom forever. To create the heavens and the earth and everything, God spoke and it was done. He spoke all this into existence. We still haven't been able to measure it. But to redeem mankind, God had to bleed. And he accomplished this through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When he did this, he gave all believers an open doorway into heaven. We don't need a priest anymore. We don't need an intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor. He's the intermediary. And we have a real reason to rejoice. Did I read verse 20? Okay. In the meantime, rejoice and be patient with yourself and with one another. Rebirth takes a moment, giving our life to Christ. But growth in holiness, that takes a lifetime. So be patient with one another. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace that you're so patient with us, Lord, and what an example you set. So, Lord, we do need you, and we need your grace, Lord. We know that your grace is sufficient because ours isn't. We know that your mercy is new every morning because ours isn't. And we know that we need you every day, Lord. So draw us close to you, Lord, and help us to submit to you, Lord, in everything we think and say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.